On November 1st, 1755, the capital city of Portugal, Lisbon, was struck by a massive and catastrophic earthquake. We estimate it now to have been somewhere between an 8.5 and a 9 by the modern measurement system. Many in the city responded to the earthquake by running to the closest open space, the docks. There, they would have seen first the water rush out of the harbor, and those who stayed would, 40 minutes later, have seen the water coming back as a tsunami. Unfortunately, the waters of the tsunami, despite causing much destruction, did not prevent or extinguish the fire that was caused by the candles traditionally burned on All Saints' Day in memory of those who had died the prior year. Between the earthquake, tsunami, and fire, 85% of the buildings in Lisbon were destroyed, and somewhere between 1/4 and 1/2 of the population died. This was the age of the Enlightenment, so this also posed a philosophical problem. 45 years earlier, in 1710, Leibniz, who may be better known among some of you for independently creating calculus around the same time as Isaac Newton, wrote a book in which he coined the word theodicy, based on Greek roots, which roughly mean the justification of God. In his book, Leibniz argued that this is the best possible world, that evil and suffering exist because of human freedom, and any divine action to reduce suffering would create greater evil by reducing freedom. The Lisbon earthquake caused many, including notables like Voltaire and Kant, to reject Leibniz and his claim that this was the best possible world. The Lisbon earthquake brought a level of destruction that the best minds of the time struggled to comprehend. Brought a level of destruction that could not be justified by blaming the people of Lisbon or the people of Cádiz in Spain, where a third of the city was destroyed, or the residents of Cornwall in England, Galway in Ireland, or the Caribbean islands, each of which were damaged by the tsunami. Even in a Christian Europe still reeling from the wars of religion of the prior two centuries, still struggling with conflict between Catholics and Protestants, the devastation caused by this earthquake was too much. Even knowing scripture and the routine descriptions within the Hebrew Bible of setbacks to the Hebrew people, the nation of Israel, and even to individuals as acts of divine retribution, beginning in Genesis when Adam and Eve were cast out from the garden, continuing through the destruction of the flood, the exile into Egypt when sibling rivalry led to the enslavement of the entire people. The books Leviticus and Deuteronomy lay out penal codes based in no small part on a sense that the community needed to punish individuals so that God would not punish the community. It was still too much to hold on to the traditional theodicy that insisted the destruction could only be divine punishment. I think when people get too comfortable, they like to forget about Job. And it takes a significant shock to break people out of the habits of assuming that wealth is always a divine reward and poverty a divine punishment. To stop us from thinking as Job's friends do, that Job's suffering must be a punishment for something and that their role as friends is to figure out how they can blame him so that he can properly repent. That is, assuming we think they are true friends and not fair-weather friends who use the pretense of friendship to cover the fact that they are really only concerned with whether Job has become a threat to their wealth, status, and comfort. We like to think that we deserve the things that we have, and by the same measure that anyone who does not have something deserves to not have it. Today, the lectionary gives us an answer in the book of Job and also an answer in our gospel text, which presents much the same question, but in a softer and more positive light. In today's passage from Mark, two disciples, James and John, here identified as the sons of Zebedee, though elsewhere they are identified as the sons of thunder, which may be a reference to their powerful preaching, or it may be a reference to their forceful mother. They ask Jesus if they may sit with him in glory. Jesus replies, "You do not know what you are asking." This is just a softer and gentler version of what God tells Job. Both are versions of saying you are asking the wrong question. Throughout the book of Job, Job's friends have been asking, what did Job do to deserve this? Job has been asking, when will God restore what I have lost? God's response to Job and the friends begins, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And progresses to, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their covert? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? God is not asking, who are you to question me? God is asking, what have you done? Job, God points out, has been happy to enjoy the benefits of all that God has made, but has not worked to share them. Even in Job's tragedy, when Job finally starts to point to wider injustices in the world around him, he does so only to strengthen his own argument and not to do anything to help others. This is also the heart of the accusation Jesus makes against James and John when he continues, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Jesus knows what is coming. Jesus is not speaking about his cup at the table, but about the crucifixion, about the very same cup Jesus will soon pray to God to take away. I cannot help but think of the ending of Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. After Indy has figured out all of the traps and puzzles and reaches the room where the Holy Grail is kept, the Nazis follow him there. The chamber's guardian tells them to choose wisely as they see a table full of cups, only one of which is the grail, the cup Jesus used at the Last Supper. The Nazi thinks it must be the cup made of gold and covered in jewels because this is an important cup, a powerful cup, a cup with status and wealth, a cup that will help them to lord it over people, to borrow more language from our gospel text. And I imagine this is what James and John were imagining when they said they too could drink of Jesus' cup. In the movie, The Guardian explains that the Nazi chose poorly. Jesus explains to the gathered disciples, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The question then that should occupy our time is not the question of Job's friends, "Who can we blame?" Nor is it the question of Job, "When will God fix this?" Nor is the question of James and John, "How can we benefit?" The question we need to ask is, "Who can we serve?" As we face countless new tragedies, some great and others small, our question should not be, "Who did this? Whose fault is this? Who can we blame?" But, "How can I help?" Amen.